coming up in the month of November, and hope that you'll be a part of that as we look at what it means to reach in and reach out and to reach up as God is reaching toward us. I do want to celebrate something very quickly, lift this up to you literally. You got this hopefully in your bulletin. Celebrate Recovery has started here at Genesis. It's on Wednesday nights, and there's been a team of people who have been working really, really hard. Volunteers who have been coming together planning this and getting ready for it. And it all happened this last Wednesday. We had over 45 people here. Half of them were new, which is a huge celebration, very unusual. Yeah, absolutely. That's worth it. But just want to invite your prayers for that ministry. It's a powerful ministry, but also invite your participation. It's for anyone with hurts, habits, and hang-ups. And I have all of those. I don't know about you, but it's for everyone. And so invite your prayers, invite your participation in that ministry. But we really do celebrate that today as we gather. And I want to invite you to stand, if you will. And before I read our scripture today, I wanted to take a moment. And I woke up this morning, went and got the newspaper and learned of the shooting in Pittsburgh. I didn't know about that, but 11 lives were lost in this senseless, crazy, chaotic violence. And so I wanted to stand in solidarity with those families and those people and have a time of silence, and then I want to offer a prayer if we could. Let's go to the Lord. Holy God, there are probably no people in this room who know any of the people directly. Maybe, but probably not. But we know, Lord, that we can't even imagine what they're going through, the families and the loved ones and the city of Pittsburgh. But Lord, you know. You know each and every hurt. You know each and every person. And Lord, you can imagine. For you enter into our suffering. And so, Lord, we simply lift those people up to you, pray for your healing. But Lord, we lift up each one of us because we're all diminished by this senseless violence. And Lord, we pray for an end to this. But even in this tragedy, Lord, make your name and your presence known to those affected and impacted directly and indirectly. Lord, we pray for your presence. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we are concluding the book of Job, where we'll be looking at chapter 42. And so, if you would, hear God's word for us today. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought to him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. And the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter was named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Kiran Hepuk. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and so Job died an old man and full of years. This is the word of God for the people of God. We say together, thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Well, again, we want to welcome you to this time of worship this morning. My name is Greg Gibson, and I'm one of the pastors. I spend most of my time at the Dixon Street campus. So it is such a huge blessing for me to be at Genesis this morning, and also to give Jody Farrell, our pastor, some well-deserved time of rest. But it gives me an opportunity to be here. And I was thinking, you know, it's been, I think, July since I've been here. And so, man, it's good to be with you guys as we worship the Lord together. And as I said, we are concluding the sermon series that we've been going through on the book of Job, simply entitled, Why? We've been looking at the story of Job, and it's an incredible book, incredible story. As I've kind of walked this journey through Job, it's been a huge blessing to me. I hope it has been for you too. But, you know, Job is a challenging book. It asks some ultimate questions, especially the question of why suffering? Why does suffering happen? And what an appropriate question to ask today. And as people of faith, if we're honest, we all have questions. We have questions, we have doubts sometimes, we wonder, you know, what in the world is going on? And it seems to me that sometimes we're reluctant to express those questions or those doubts. I think that's true personally. I think that's true as a church, that we don't make enough space for just honest questioning. And so we've had an opportunity through this book of Job to ask that hard question of why. Why suffering? But as Jody Farrell has said the past few weeks, the story of Job doesn't answer all the questions of why. There are questions that are simply unanswerable, at least in our lifetime. But the story of Job is meant to encourage us in times of trial and times of suffering, because we look at this one, Job, who persevered in the midst of his suffering, who didn't give up on God, who continued to pursue God. And so this story of Job reveals a biblical truth that we can hold on to in times of difficulty, because we know that difficulty comes. Suffering comes to each and every one of us. And the story reminds us that suffering doesn't have to have the final word. Amen. And so this morning, as we come to this closing passage, we find Job responding to God. He's replying to God after God has spoken to Job from the storm of his suffering. Will you pray with me? Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on each of us today. And Lord, give us a word of life from you, how we need a word of life from you, Lord. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So one of the more popular movies in the year 2000 was a movie called The Perfect Storm. Maybe you remember that. Maybe you saw it. I think I saw it. It starred George Clooney. It was very popular in the year 2000. And it's based on the real life story of a commercial fishing boat called the Andrea Gale that was lost at sea in the year 1991, 9 years before the movie was made. And the real life story is that in late October of 1991, the Andrea Gale left the Massachusetts harbor, heading up to Newfoundland, going on a fishing voyage, and the crew of six had no clue what was about to happen. The forecast looked fine, but unknown to them, a storm was developing, one that would be called the Halloween storm, obviously named for its late October arrival. And as it developed, and as it got larger, it ended up covering the entire eastern seaboard all the way down to North Carolina, a huge storm. And they didn't know what they were going into. But this storm hammered the east coast with strong winds, huge waves. It was damaging even to lighthouses, structures that are built to withstand horrible weather. There was massive flooding. But as bad as it was on the shoreline, according to what I read, it was even worse at sea, because what had happened evidently, I don't know anything about weather patterns really, but I'll be weatherman for just a moment. A cold front came down from Canada, right, and it interacted with the warm waters of the Atlantic, and that created that Halloween storm. But as the crew left, they didn't know that a hurricane was developing in another direction. And those two weather fronts came together, collided, and the Andrea Gale was sailing right into the teeth of those two weather fronts. They were pressed on both sides, and the Halloween storm went from being called that to being called the perfect storm, obviously, where we got the name for a book that was written and later a movie. And the crew and the boat were pressed on every side. The last reported radio transmission from the Andrea Gale was coincidentally 27 years ago today, October 28, 1991. And the captain, Billy Tyne, radioed in to give his coordinates, and he gave a weather report, said that we're facing 30-foot waves, 80-knot winds. And then he said this, and these were the final words that were heard. He said, "She's coming on, boys, and she's coming on strong." And then there was silence, nothing. Well, after the storm passed, of course, there was a massive search for more than a week before it was finally abandoned. They never found evidence except that the boat's satellite tracker washed up on shore a little more than a week later. And it was strangely found with its power shut off. And evidently, I don't know anything about this, but evidently that's really unlikely. That doesn't just happen. And so researchers, people who kind of looked into this, say that probably it was turned off by accident, but they speculated, what if it was turned off? What if the captain, facing these impossible odds, simply gave up hope, simply gave in to the largest storm anyone could imagine? And if that's the case, as I think about the story of Job, if the captain really did give up, then I think Job could have related to their situation. Because if you've been following the story of Job, then you know the perfect storm that overwhelms Job in all of this. In an amazingly brief period of time, enemies attack Job. They separate him. They steal his wealth. In a moment, his children all die in a tragic natural disaster. He even loses his health. Sores cover his body from head to foot, it says. Unimaginable pain and suffering, and it is relentless. In fact, the name Job, obviously, has become synonymous with suffering itself. It takes Job's life from having everything to being in the depths of suffering and discouragement and depression. Listen to the words of Job in chapter 30. "Terror overwhelms me. My dignity is driven away as by the wind. My safety vanishes like a cloud. And now my life ebbs away. Days of suffering grip me. Night pierces my bones. My gnawing pains never rest." And then he said, "You snatch me up and drive me before the wind. You toss me in the storm." Job is pressed on every side, and there seems to be no escaping his suffering. And to add to all of that, as we learned a couple of weeks ago in the message, that in the midst of Job's suffering, as he cries out to God, God remains silent for a time, uncomfortably silent. And we've all probably experienced times when God seemed distant or silent. "God, where are you?" That's Job's cry. I mean, he wants to know answers to why this is happening. He wants to be vindicated for the accusations against him by his friends, his so-called friends. But mainly, he wants to know that God is there, that God has not abandoned him. "Where are you, God? Why won't you respond?" Can you relate to this? I sure can. We've all had our storms. We've all had our times of trial and difficulty and even suffering. If you've ever known disease, you've known the storm. If you've experienced the deep, seemingly never-ending grief of losing someone, then you know the storm. If you've ever been betrayed or forsaken or cheated on or hurt, then you've been in the midst of the storm. There's no bias. Suffering does not play favorites. Job affirms this fact. We know this from experience, from our own lives, and Jesus attests to this too. He says in Matthew 5, "He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And then in John 16, the well-known words, "In this life you will have trouble." It's the affirmation that suffering is a part of the human condition. And in the midst of Job's suffering, God seems silent and distant. And Job is left asking, why? This question of why. And as I was thinking about this, I thought about, one of the first words my kids learned and began to use often, a lot, was why, right? If you've had kids or you have them now, then you know the truth of that. Why? Please put your shoes on. Why? Hey, it's time for bed. Why? Quit biting your sister. That's one we used a lot. Right? Why? The sky is blue. Why? That's not a question. That's just a statement of fact. But the problem is, if you begin to try to answer that why question, then you really get into trouble. Hey, please put your shoes on. Why? Because we need to go to the store. Why? Because we need milk. Why? Because you drank all the milk and we don't have any. Why? And so you come up with, you get frustrated and what do you say? You say something like, well, just because, or because I said so, right? And so, that's right, why? It took some time, and maybe someone told me this, probably so. I don't know that I discovered this on my own. But to realize that my kids weren't seeking answers to why so much as they were just making sure I was present with them, that they were important enough, that their questions mattered, that my presence was there. And Job is asking why, but what he really wants to know is, God, where are you? Do you even care? And so after a time of silence, as you know from our message this past week, God does enter into that storm with Job, and he begins to talk to Job. He begins to tell Job things that he didn't know. Look again at God's response from chapter 38, and I just love this. God says, Job, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Surely you know, for you were already born. You've lived so many years. You can just hear the sarcasm, and I love this gentle reproof of Job, that it's a little bit teasing, but it's also sarcastic. And as I read the exchange, especially God's reply to Job's questions, I'm just reminded this book of Job is incredible. It really is. And I was thinking, as I've kind of walked through this journey, I was reminded that, and you may not know this, you probably couldn't tell it from looking at me or even talking to me, but in college I was an English major. And I'm not really sure how all that happened, but that's what I was. And when I was a junior, and I found out that there was a class called the Bible as Literature. And so I thought, man, that sounds kind of interesting. And so I took this class, the Bible as Literature, and it was here at the University of Arkansas, taught by a professor who I don't think she was a believer. If she was, she didn't tip her hand that way. But she simply taught the class because she said, the Bible is some of the greatest writing the world has ever known, and we're going to study it as a piece of literature. And so it was just incredible. I got 3 credit hours for this. I was a pretty new believer in this inspired word of God, something that I believed deeply in my heart, was being recognized as a masterpiece, which was really cool. And then I remember coming to the book of Job, and she said, the Bible is, some of the greatest literature in all the world. Job is the greatest literature in the Bible, which I just thought was so interesting. And so as we read this, if you've never read Job, I encourage you to read it. The plot's great. The poetry is amazing. And if you've read it before, you might want to read it again. I encourage you in that. And so God responds to Job. And so that takes us to our passage today that we read, that after God's response to Job, we see that Job does reply back to God. And so I want to lift up 3 things that I think we see in Job's reply to God, things that may instruct us as well. And that first thing is Job's humility. As God is revealed to Job in a new way, Job has a sense of humility. Look again at verses 1 through 3. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things, No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. And so in Job's reply, we see that he has neither God's power nor God's wisdom. And so all along, Job has been kind of questioning aloud if God has created a world without order, that the world makes no sense. But God says, yes, it does make sense. There are things in it you don't understand, and you never will, because you weren't there when I laid the foundations. But the world is not chaos, and it does make sense. And so as God responds, Job sees who God is. God reveals himself to Job, and in that, Job is filled with this sense of awe and wonder at who God is. And it leads him to a state of humility. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. And Job in this moment, I think, is experiencing what Scripture calls the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a sense of respect and awe and wonder when we understand who God is. It's not fear as we sometimes use it or think about it. It's not being afraid of the dark or the future or zombies. It is a sense of awe and respect for God, realizing that God is higher than we are. God is different. God is all-powerful. God is holy. And when we realize who God is, then we see more clearly, more fully, who we are in comparison. And Job sees that. He sees his own limitations, his own weaknesses, his own humanness. Job's not alone in experiencing this fear of the Lord. If you've read Isaiah, you may remember from chapter 6 that as Isaiah goes into the temple, he sees these angelic beings hovering, and they're singing back and forth to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And then the temple begins to shake. And Job's reply is, "Woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." As God reveals himself to Isaiah, Isaiah is humbled. It happened to the Pharisee Saul, didn't it, on the road to Damascus, as he was walking along and he came face to face with the resurrected Jesus. And as he did, he was struck to the ground, struck blind, and in that he was humbled, but he was given a new name and a new purpose. And so fearing God, recognizing who God is. You know, there's wisdom in understanding that God is higher than we are, that he is not like us. And this is humbling in light of our own limitations and weaknesses. But I want to be clear. Humility, understanding who God is, that sense of awe and respect that leads to humility is a really good thing. It's a really good thing. It's realizing that there is a God and we aren't God. We aren't him. That we are limited. God is higher. And we need God who is greater than we are. And it means that we can depend and rely on God, that God is great enough to meet us in whatever storms we may be facing. And so in Job's response, we see this awe that leads to humility as he comes face to face with God. A second thing we see in Job's response to God's revealing himself to Job is that Job goes from knowing about God to knowing God. Again, in verses 4 and 5, you said, "Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." My ears had heard of you. I knew of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And so through God's revelation, Job enters into the very presence of God, into a new place that he has seen God. And to think of an illustration, I thought of celebrities and superstar athletes. You know, we see them all over the place. They're everywhere. We may go to a movie and see a celebrity and think, man, that's a great person, or, oh, I hate that guy, or whatever. Or we see someone on TV, a sports star that we really respect. We may know all their stats. We may see them advertising, endorsing products, and think that we then know them. We kind of know what they're like. But we don't, right? I mean, we know what they want us to know of them. But what if one of the celebrities or the superstar athletes moved into your home for a year? For example, LeBron James. What if LeBron James moved into your house and stayed there for a year? I think that'd be kind of cool, right? It'd be really weird, and people would want to be there all the time. But I mean, think of what you would know about. I mean, I think I know LeBron. He's a great player. I've watched him play. I've watched him endorse products. I think I've heard some things about him. But if I lived with LeBron James, King James, for a year, man, I would know that guy. And everything I thought I knew of him would change because I would then know him. And that's kind of the picture we see here of Job going from, you know, I've heard of you, I knew of you, but now I know you. And it moves Job to a new place. See, Job was obedient to God. He had been faithful. He loved God. He offered proper sacrifices. He was a righteous man. And yet now it's a new story for him because he's seen the Lord. The psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And I think there's a knowledge that comes only from tasting and experiencing. And I thought about honey, okay? So honey is sweet. And if you're trying to describe the sweetness to someone, how would you do that? You know, you could, if you knew anything about it, you could describe how it's made. You could describe its chemical makeup that gives it that unique sweetness. You could teach a seminar on keeping bees and making hives for yourself. But all of that explaining would pale in comparison to tasting honey, right? You would then understand fully the sweetness of honey. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And Job is moved to a place of experiencing, tasting God, if you will. And there's something really important about this experience, and it's the fact that Job's experience of God comes out of suffering. It comes out of a time of suffering. I mean, there's something about suffering. And the truth is that God is sometimes, maybe often, most clearly seen in trials and difficulty and suffering. And I don't know why that's true. I wish that wasn't true, but it often is. And so that may be the case in your life. You may be going through a time of trial, a time of difficulty, and a time of suffering. And we can never diminish that. We never need to diminish that time by saying, oh gosh, what a great time for me to get to know God better, right? And we would never say that to someone else who's experiencing suffering. But there is something about suffering, and God does seem to reveal himself often and most clearly in those seasons. And so as Job faces a time of suffering, his example is an encouragement to us, for us to persevere, to not give up, even when God seems silent or distant, that God will reveal himself in that storm, in our suffering. And then finally, we have that portion in Job 42 where that last portion where God restores Job's life. And I want to read just one verse of that. After God had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. This passage goes on then to chronicle all the restoration that took place in Job's life. His wealth was restored. He has 10 more children to replace, evidently, the ones that he lost. He lives a long and full life. God restores Job's life in the end. And there are a lot of people who don't like this ending of Job because it doesn't seem real, right? It kind of seems too Hollywood or like a Disney movie, and they all lived happily ever after. And we know from our own experience that this usually doesn't happen this way. In fact, one commentator I read said he wished that the writer of Job had never put that part in the book of Job. And it's true that taken out of context, this ending can seem to cancel out the suffering that Job faces, that cancel out, the diminish the pain that he went through, that it didn't matter, it wasn't a big deal, because look what happens in the end, right? And we know that that's not true, that suffering does matter, that it matters that Job suffered. He will never be the same. He will grieve for his lost children for the rest of his life, that suffering is real, and a happy ending doesn't cancel that out at all. But while that one commentator said that, I like more what another commentator said. She said that she was glad that the ending was included. She was glad that it was a happy ending because it affirms the fact that a happy ending is possible and that God does restore. Amen. Amen. That God is in this restoration business when it comes to us, his children, that God restores life. And this gives us hope, whatever we might be facing and going through. And we know that God doesn't always restore in the way that we would want, in the timing. We don't understand why that's true. But we can have confidence, and we have a promise that God does restore. We have this promise of making all things new. And that's good news. What isn't restored in this life, we have the promise of resurrection through Jesus, of the life to come where he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And so God restores brokenness, broken lives. But even more so, as believers in Jesus Christ, the good news for us, the good news of the gospel, is that part of the restoration story for us is that Jesus enters into our brokenness and our suffering with us, that he enters into that. His suffering on the cross was real. His experience of God's silence was real. His cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was real. I mean, how incredible that God would reveal himself through Jesus in human form, that Emmanuel, God with us, would come to be with us, to live with us, to enter into our brokenness and into our suffering. Philippians says this, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. And so how unlikely this great God of the universe, the God that created everything, that set the world in motion, that created you and me, everything that we see, this God who is higher, would condescend, would choose to enter into our lives, even into our brokenness and suffering, that we might know life and restoration and resurrection through him, that God through Jesus makes all things new. And there's hope in that. There's hope in the promise of God's resurrection, even in times of difficulty and trial and suffering. And so as we conclude this morning, the story of Job, this incredible message of hope that God gives us. Maybe this story is speaking to you today. Perhaps you're going through your own time of suffering or trial or disappointment or hurt, or you know someone who is. We're reminded today that God is in the restoration business, that God does make all things new, and this gives us hope. In a few moments, we will receive Holy Communion as we come to the table. Jesus meets us here in a very special way at the table. He reminds us that he is here with us, that he is present. And in this, we have hope and restoration. Let us pray. Holy God, we do thank you for this message of hope from Job, that although all of our questions can never be answered, at least in this life, we have the promise that you are with us and that you restore. God, we affirm that you restore our brokenness. So use circumstances in our lives to draw us closer to you and to give us hope, the ultimate hope we find in you. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen.